No point of reference. You spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of life.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm Adam Schurz, and as always, it's a thrill to be with you as we start our week together. And today, as we get ready for the scripture story for today and for the message, I want to kind of set us up and get us thinking about how God works in our lives and how we really discover God's plan for our lives. And that works a lot of different ways, and sometimes I think it feels like being at the right place at the right time, and sometimes it ends up being sort of at the wrong place at the wrong time, and God works anyway. And today's scripture story is like that. Someone who really kind of ended up at the right place at the right time, but through the strangest course of events. And in that, found her defining moment. This is the story of Esther, Queen Esther. Now, in these stories, as we tell them in this series in the summer, we're calling Enter the Story, we're kind of coming at them first from a children's standpoint. A lot of these stories are stories that we maybe learned first about in Sunday school, for those of us who grew up in church, and never really got the rest of the story, never kind of pieced together what it means from an adult perspective. And so we're going to kind of do that as we tell the story first from a video from our Vacation Bible School this year, actually what we showed kids this year, and then come back and tell the rest of the story. And it's helpful for those of us who didn't grow up in church as well, to get the basics of this story and then figure out what it means for those of us who are also trying to enter the story or trying to discover how we find God's plan for our life. So this is an animated deal, guys. This is this guy's pretty hyped up on his coffee, and it's probably not early morning wherever he was, so you kind of got to get ready for it, but it's pretty engaging, and it helps us get into the story of Esther. Let's watch.
Xerxes, the king of Babylon, was in search of a new queen.
I'm in search of a new queen. Go and find the most beautiful young woman in my kingdom so that I may choose the one I like the best.
So just as the king requested, a search for the most beautiful women in the land began. One of those women was Esther. Esther was very beautiful, but she had a secret. She was Jewish. Long ago, her family had been forced to move from their homeland to the land of Babylon. Her mother and father had died, but Esther was not alone. She had been raised by her cousin, Mordecai.
Hello!
King Xerxes looked at many beautiful women who were brought before him, but couldn't find one who would make a suitable queen until he saw Esther.
Wowie, wow! Oh, she's the one. She's the new queen.
So Esther became Queen Esther. Everything was going well for a while, but then there was a man named Haman. Haman held a high position in Babylon. He was a very important man. There was a rule that anytime a person saw Haman, they had to get down on their knees. One person wouldn't follow that rule, however, and that person was Mordecai.
I won't do it! No! I won't get on my knees for that man!
Haman was furious.
How dare that Jew refuse to kneel before me? Oh, I'll show him. He'll regret how he's humiliated me!
So Haman went to King Xerxes.
Your kingliness, there's a group of people who refuse to obey your laws. If you'd like, give the order to have them destroyed.
Oh, yeah, sure, okay. Do what you want with them.
So, Haman had a law drawn up that would not only destroy Mordecai, but also anyone in the kingdom who was Jewish. Mordecai sent word to Queen Esther.
You'll have to do something. That wicked man has issued an order to kill all of our people. Go to the king and beg him to spare us.
But I can't just go in and see the king. There's a law that says if anyone approaches the king without being sent for, that person is to be put to death. Unless, of course, the king reaches out his gold scepter. Ding! Then their lives will be spared.
Don't think that just because you live in the palace, you're the only Jew who is spared. Who knows? It's possible you became queen for a time just like this.
Seems like that guy deserves a round of applause, right? He's working harder than any of the rest of us today. That gets us into the story of Esther, which is a story of being at the right place at the right time through the most strange and weird reasons. And it helps us tell the full story of what it means to enter God's story. Last week we told the story of Daniel, and Daniel got to his defining moment by doing the right thing, by structuring his life and praying to God three times a day. And then when he was persecuted because of that, he stayed strong and continued to do the right thing and was thrown in the lion's den, but was able to come out as victorious as God was faithful. And sometimes we get into God's story that way, through finding God's plan for our life, from praying and seeking God's will and taking steps and doing the right thing. Sometimes it works that way. And sometimes it works more like how Esther experienced her defining moment. It's this thing that happened to her that became an opportunity that came through the strangest, sort of the other end of the spectrum, the strangest of circumstances. You know, sometimes we're just in the right place at the right time. In 2003, Dorothy Fletcher was on a flight from Manchester, England to Orlando, Florida, and she suffered a heart attack on an airplane. It's not a great place to be anywhere, but certainly not on an airplane. And as the attendant got on the speaker and asked if there was a doctor on the plane, 15 cardiologists stood up at one time. They were on their way to a cardiology conference in Orlando. And needless to say, Miss Fletcher survived, and she was able to go to her daughter's wedding in Florida that next week. A similar thing happened to me when I was doing chaplaincy work in Evansville. There was an 85-year-old Catholic priest who had been a chaplain his whole life and had spent his life in the hospital, which turns out not to be such a bad thing. He was visiting someone in the intensive care unit when he suffered a ruptured aortic aneurysm. He fell over the person in the bed in the ICU. And they told him later that if he literally had been anywhere else in the hospital, he would not have survived, and he was in the ICU himself for months. But by the time I got to know him, he was back to visiting patients as a hospital chaplain. Sometimes you're just in the right place at the right time, and you've had experiences like that. Sometimes you are in the wrong place at the wrong time, and maybe the most notable example of that is a man by the name of Tsutomu Yamaguchi, who was in Hiroshima, Japan on a business trip on August 6, 1945, about 8 or so in the morning. He stepped off the bus on his trip, and he saw planes overhead and a white flash in the sky, and he encountered the first atomic bomb. And he was burned pretty badly, his eardrums ruptured, and he was temporarily blinded. But he was able to recover, and after a few days went home. He had just barely gotten home to his home in Nagasaki when he was telling his boss about his encounter and saw the second flash of light and the second atomic bomb and survived both of those encounters. Mr. Yamaguchi survived and died of cancer in 2010 at the age of 93, but had a course of events that he probably would not want to replicate. For as much as we try to choose the key moments in our lives, here's the other side of the story. For as much as we want to be in control and think that our prayers and our seeking God and our reading of scripture will send us on a certain path, which it certainly does, for as much as we want to choose our defining moments, sometimes and very often our defining moments choose us. There's only so much that we are in control over. And so there's got to be some awareness that through the good and the bad, God is at work. And that there is a way to enter his story no matter what. The most important thing to understand about the story of Esther that we sometimes get confused about is that Esther reached her defining moment through the most obscure and honestly, a disgusting course of events that got her to her place of influence. This was not a Miss Miss America style beauty pageant that got her to be queen. The story of Esther begins with King Xerxes of Persia hosting a 7-day party of drunken revelry in which he told his commanders, his soldiers, to drink as much as they wanted. And then after 7 days, when they were at their worst, Xerxes gets the idea to call his wife, Queen Vashti, in and parade her before his drunken buddies. This is the R-rated at best start to Queen Esther's rise to power. You know, one of the unsung heroes in this story is Queen Vashti, who becomes sort of a precursor to God's work, not only in God's people, but in all people, as we kind of have to imagine and fill in the blanks that Queen Vashti has seen this before, and she's put up with this kind of treatment for long enough, and she says no. She refuses to be exploited. She stands up to the king, and that's just not something you do. In fact, you get the image King Xerxes gets together with his buddies, to consult his advisors, and tries to figure out, what do you do when the queen says no? And it becomes really clear that their concern is not for Queen Vashti or for women or for the dignity of people. Their main concern is that if Queen Vashti stands up to the king, then every woman in the kingdom will stand up to their husbands and the men will lose power over women. And it's almost laughable if it weren't so tragic. And so King Xerxes kicks Queen Vashti to the curb. And there needs to be a new queen. So this is how we get to Esther. Esther's story is not a love story. It's not a fairy tale. It's more Hugh Hefner than Nicholas Sparks. More human trafficking than Cinderella. Esther's not chosen in some glorious beauty pageant, but in a government-sanctioned sex exploitation of women. Beyond this, King Xerxes was a jerk. He's not somebody anybody would want to be married to. He's a tyrant. For example, when he needs to intimidate his enemies, one of his practices was to bury their children alive. Sometimes he buried the children of his own people alive just for good luck. When one family came who had 5 sons and they had all gone off into military service except one, and when the family asked if that one son of 5 could stay home and look over the affairs of the family, King Xerxes had that son cut in half. And when the advisor Haman comes to King Xerxes and says that he would like to wipe one people off the face of the planet, King Xerxes says, as the video kind of showed, why not? So what Esther won, if you want to call it that, in this contest was not something great. She was made queen, but this is not a marriage. It's more like bondage. Not romance, but dominance. Not tenderness, but terror. And you can imagine Mordecai, the uncle in this story, who raised Esther as his own daughter. And imagine what he must have felt when he saw Esther get into this situation. But what Mordecai brings to the story is faith. He brings an understanding that God can be at work even in the most sordid and messy of circumstances. And that faith becomes an important part of this story. A belief that even in moments and situations that are dark, difficult as they may be, God can somehow be at work. And they just, like many of us, aren't able to see it. That by nature of human existence, God's going to be at work in ways that we won't be able to see. Now, for Jews since this time, that faith has become really important as part of their story. And Jews since this moment have celebrated this as a one-day festival. It's called Purim. And it is sort of, it's different than any of the other festivals that Jews celebrate. On Purim, they really go over the top. And it's a real celebration of Jewish identity. Because they believe it's in this course of events, with Mordecai and eventually Esther, that the Jewish people found themselves. There's discussion that in the whole story at Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, the people received the law of God and really became part of God's story. But it wasn't till here in exile, in one of the darkest moments in their history, it wasn't until Queen Esther and Mordecai take a stand that the people accepted that law. They made it their own. Essentially, they said, at this point, whatever you do to us doesn't matter. You may take us into exile. You may treat us poorly. You may try to kill us. But no is no. And sort of the spirit of Queen Vashti, they say, enough is enough. We are going to be God's people, and we're not going to back down. Do to us what you will. And so they celebrate that. It's been said that the summary of the Jewish story is, and I've said this before, the summary of the Jewish story is they tried to kill us, they didn't, let's eat. And Purim is that. It's this big over-the-top celebration that live or die, we're God's people, and God will be faithful. And they do some things that are over-the-top to help them understand that. One of the things they do is they tell the story of Esther twice in the course of that day, one in the morning, one time in the morning, and one time in the evening. And sort of symbolic for them, they would read scripture maybe once a day, but on this day they read it twice. And then they're assigned the task of giving a lavish gift of food to at least two people. So sort of an extravagance that ends up being sort of like this, like if we all had that rule, I mean, we have good potlucks here, but I mean, it's like over the top kind of potluck kind of deal for them. And then they're also, and one of their, you know, ongoing customs is to give money to the poor. On this day, they give extravagantly to the poor. The tradition would be that if somebody put out their hand, you would have to put something into it. Which you can imagine that gets pretty wild and crazy. And then it's just sort of a party. And it's a party that is fueled by wine. And one of the traditions also is that they would drink enough wine so that they could no longer tell the difference between the phrase, blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. That's a lot of wine. It's a big celebration. And all of that is just really claiming the moment when they said, we know that God will be at work no matter what. And we're not going to run. We're not going to hide. We're going to trust God and be faithful. So the culminating moment in that is in Esther 4, chapter 14. The Jewish people are about to be wiped out. Mordecai and Esther meet. Esther is faced with risking her life, as we saw in the video. And Mordecai coaches her with this phrase. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews, will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. What we need to understand, kind of going beyond the Sunday school version of this story, is how ironic that statement is. Maybe this course of events, strange as they are, and so far from what we would kind of see as God's plan, so weird and strange and wrong, maybe this is what got you to this place. Maybe you have gone through all of that for this moment, for this reason. Could it be? And if so, that would be pretty ironic. That this person who becomes the heroine of the story has just a thread of influence, just a sliver of an opportunity to save God's people. How is that for finding God's plan for your life? There's a book that came out not too long ago called Accepting Your Divine Appointment. It's about divine appointments, and some of us have read that. If this were your divine appointment, don't you think you would call and try to reschedule? And that's Esther's story. Whatever we call it, there is a lot of struggle in our spiritual journey in trying to find God's plan for our lives, trying to meet our divine appointments. And as people of faith, I think we sometimes think that if God's involved, that it will look different than it does. You know what I mean? If God's involved and God has a perfect plan for your life, which is something that we say, then the plan will somehow look perfect. And we look around and we're like, well, this does not look like what I expected it to. That some perfect course of events will get us in the perfect place to do the one thing that we were created to do. Now, I don't want to totally dismiss this. Back to kind of how we think about getting ourselves into the flow of God's grace. That was the sermon last week in the story of Daniel, where there is something to go into your room and praying three times a day and reading scripture and cooperating with God's grace. Again, we preached a whole sermon on that. So that's pretty important. We have a class here at Broadway called our Shape class, and the Shape class is kind of geared in this way, where we want to find the best way to get into the flow of God's grace and to figure out where we are intended to go, the things that God has done in us and shaped us so that we can serve. And so in that class, we explore all the ministry, many of the ministries that Broadway has. And then people do a process of self-discovery. And anybody who's done any personality test, you've done Myers-Briggs or the DISC profile or Strengths Finders or in the spiritual gift inventory that we do, knows the power of that self-discovery. So you know who you are, and so you know your spiritual gifts. SHAPE stands for spiritual gifts, and your heart and your, what's the A stand for, people? So where's Cindy? Your abilities, your personality is P, and your experiences is E. The idea is that God has shaped you for a specific purpose. And that is so true. But I wonder if our unintended assumption is that God uses the positive parts of our shape. Right? So that God's perfect plan for our lives takes the good parts and makes use of those good parts. And as a result, God only blesses about half of our life. The part where we go to our room and like Daniel, close our door and pray 3 times a day. Or that we find our gifts and seek God's will and follow his path the best we can. The good parts. Yes. Absolutely. But what about the other half? The part that's a little messier. The part that we don't have a lot of control over. The part where through our family circumstances or the events of our lives or the struggles that we have or the illnesses or the sickness and the ugliness of life, the state of the world that we sometimes wring our hands about. What about when those sets courses of events don't look like God's plan for us? What about that? Pastor Wayne at our Greenwood campus, what I love about Wayne is that he's been a pastor most of his life, and he spent about 10 years of his life in hospice ministry. And what I think hospice taught him, and sort of I get a piece of that in working with people who are experiencing death and dying, is that there's no sort of fix at the end, right? Like, you know, like you don't fix people, and it's something else. And it's something that we're not in control over. And he had to learn and to walk into a room and to trust that God was at work in people's lives when he got there, and that God would do things that were beyond anything that he said or did. And I think that taught him something. He has 9 phrases that he lives by, which I love. Pastor Wayne has one phrase that he repeats often, which is, this is what God's plan for your life looks like. This. Not the thing that you wish would have happened or the thing that you pray will happen one day. Not the thing that looks like it's happening in somebody else's life that you kind of missed out on somehow. Look at your life just as it is. This is what a relationship with God looks like. And for every single one of us, we can say without fail, it did not look like we thought it would, right? For every single one of us, there is this side of the story, like Queen Esther, who gets to where she is through the weirdest of circumstances. And that, I think, is important. It's the part of a relationship with God that is sort of out of our control and we don't get to pick. But nevertheless, get to choose how to respond to, whether to have faith in, that God is still at work. And I think that means some things. I think it means that having a relationship with God or finding God's plan for your life isn't just another clever, spiritually sort of worded way to get control over your life. To say, if I pray, good things will happen to me. And if I seek God's will, I will and find God's plan for my life, something will be at the end of the rainbow. If I'm faithful to God, that life will turn out like I expect it to. Because if we expect that, we're going to be disappointed. It just ain't how it works. God's plan for your life probably doesn't look like you thought it would, or even look like you would want it to look like. It probably looks like God using the mess of your makeup and your circumstances just as much as your shape. Probably it feels like being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes. In fact, I thought maybe we should come up with another acronym that would kind of help us claim this other part of the story. And so let's take that word mess and let's do something with it, okay? So you got your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personality, your experiences, but you also have your mistakes. You also have your experiences, good and bad, to make that clear. You have your sins that get you into all kinds of trouble and pull you away from God. And you also have the situations of your life that you did not choose. But if you think that God can't use your mess just as much as he can use your shape, then you got another thing to learn. Part of how we enter the story is realize that God is at work in the mess, in the parts of our life that we didn't think were part of God's plan. Esther teaches that. It teaches some important things about what it means to enter God's story. And this first thing is this thing we need to keep repeating, that it is God's story and not yours, right? So when we talk about, like, God has a plan for my life and God is at work in my life, what we might unintentionally do is think that this really is my story that God is a part of. But Esther reminds us that it's the other way around, that this is not my story that God's brought into, but this is God's story that I'm included in, that I'm brought into. And that puts the emphasis on the right part of the story. Now, interestingly, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther explicitly, but his presence is everywhere. And most notably in Mordecai's faith that God is faithful to his promises, to his covenant. And then through him, the whole people, including Esther, who believe, who act according to that faith. This is not our story that includes God. This is God's story that includes us. The story from creation to recreation, Genesis to Revelation, is not a story about people finding God, but of God finding people. Not a story that I think we so often kind of assume that our religion is creating meaning out of an otherwise chaotic life, not us creating theology to solve our existential questions. No, this is a story of the God of the universe moving toward redemption. It's a story of people whose purpose is to be brought into that flow. Mordecai knew this is not about me. It's not really about Esther. It's not about the circumstances of the moment. Mordecai knew that he was part of a bigger story. This is God's story. And that kind of puts us in perspective. I mean, it's sort of a message that we may not like to hear, but it's kind of the opposite of the Ron Burgundy thing. We're not that big of a deal. You know, we put a lot of pressure on ourselves for this to be about us, and it just isn't. This is God's story that's way bigger than you, way bigger than whether your life is going or feels like it's going in the direction that you think that it should. God's plan for redemption is not thrown off by your bad day. And really, that's good news, isn't it? This sort of takes the pressure off, which leads to the second part of the story that we need to, or the deal that we need to remember, which is that God will find a way. God will find a way through your good and through your bad, through the perfect part that seems to be all going well, and just as much through the mess, God will find a way. People of faith tend to love that part of the Esther story where Mordecai says to her, maybe you've gotten here for such a time as this. But right before that, what does he say to Esther? If you don't step up to this, God will find a way. Isn't that faith? If you don't step up to this, God will find a way, but wouldn't it be tragic? Wouldn't it be tragic to miss out on your divine appointment? Mordecai teaches us this is not just your story or mine. And in a way, that takes some of the pressure off, I think. The pressure to get it all right, to wrestle through our issues and feel like we keep missing out, or that we have to be perfect. For those of us who are perfectionists, this is good news. Esther's story reminds us that we find God's plan for our lives often through none of the ways that we think we will. And that this is often how it works, maybe more the rule than the exception. Esther's story reminds us that God's purposes are not dependent on human circumstances, that God's dream for the world doesn't die on dark days, that even when people act in crazy ways and all hope seems lost, it is not. That even when God's people prove to be unfaithful, God will be faithful. And even when God's people are faithful and it doesn't work out like it's supposed to, God never abandons his people, never gives up on his dream, his plans for humanity, for creation, for the world, for the story that is so much bigger than what we see. And it really does come down to whether we will believe that or not. Because if we are so easily distracted, and this is preaching to the choir, folks, if we're so easily distracted by the thing that keeps going wrong, as if we expect it pretty much to go great the whole time and then get thrown off when it doesn't go well, we're going to be distracted from the thing that is true, which is that God is at work no matter what. And we talk about seeing where God is at work and joining him. This is how we do it. Through this laser focus that God will be at work somehow and some way, no matter what. So it's been said that God paints straight with crooked lines. And that's, I think, our story. This is Esther's divine appointment to join God's story by refusing to step down from her place of influence. And that place of influence being this really, really limited opportunity, this very shaky ground that she stands on, the questionable influence at best to risk her life in the possibility that God might use her to save his people. And he does. She goes to the king, and he extends to her the golden scepter, and she foils Haman's plot. They tried to kill us. They didn't. Let's eat. And I think that teaches us something, that we might also be like Esther, as much as we be like Daniel, that we would see God's work all around us in the unexpected ways, and that we would join him. And so may you. Stop waiting around for God's perfect plan for your life, because it probably ain't coming. And so may you see that God's plan is unfolding all around you in ways that you didn't expect. May you discover that there isn't one perfect kind of thing that is the gateway, the one sort of perfect thing that will happen, the one perfect person, the one perfect course of events that will get you to one God's one perfect plan for your life. But may you instead see that there are multiple on-ramps to God's story all around you, if you will only look. May you realize that if you hold back, God will likely bring about salvation in another way. But you would be missing out on so much. And may you, like Esther, when you receive this as your divine appointment, decide not to reschedule, but accept it. And who knows? Maybe you are here, right where you are, for such a time as this. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that your plans are not completely dependent on us. We confess that we often hold back when we ought to be leaning in, that we get distracted or disillusioned because it doesn't seem to work like it's supposed to. We've prayed the prayer, we've done the right thing, we've had faith, and we've waited. God, we pray that in these moments you would grow our faith to see the other half of the story, that you will be faithful, whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we know it or not. And that it's really important for us to believe that, to make our decisions and develop our attitudes and live our lives in that kind of faith. That who knows, maybe you might work through us, but even if you don't, we're going to believe that you can. That's the very thing you do. God, we pray that we would hear you calling and that we would respond, and that you might use people like us, through us or even despite us, to bring the salvation that you intended for the whole world, that we might lift our eyes and never give up the hope of your great dream for every one of your children and for the peace and the justice and the grace that you intend for the creation itself. And may we, as your church, lean into that story, no matter how it seems to be going. May we say yes, a yes that is not dependent on our circumstances. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Move among us, your people. For we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.